Thank you. One of my spiritual gifts, whenever I've been tested, who's done the spiritual gifts test, right? Yeah, well, not enough people. We should do that. is teaching. And so sometimes when I'm studying the Word, I get this little bee in my bonnet. I can't let it go. And so I figure it must be the Lord telling me that I need to share it. And so I'm going to share something with you today that I'm 99% sure you haven't heard a sermon about before, which is probably... tell me if you have. We're going to talk about the Herodian dynasty in the Bible. Have you heard a sermon about that before? Good. So at the very least, it's going to be something different today. I pray that it's a blessing. Let's bow our heads and pray again, shall we? Father, we're here to study your word and to know you better. And so I pray that you help us see that as we study the Herodian dynasty today. Open our hearts to your leading in Jesus' name. Amen. Because everyone's heard of Herod, right? But how many Herods are there? What's the family like? Why is his name so much in the gospel? These are the sort of questions that I come up with in the middle of the night when I'm laying there talking with God. I don't know about you, probably easier questions than mine. But I want to talk you through it today because I did a bit of research. So I'm going to go through a little bit of history through the Bible. And at the end, I hope to draw a couple of spiritual applications from the Bible. And I think what God is at least leading us in or teaching us here. How's that sound to you? All right. Some of you look still a bit puzzled, but hopefully by the end of it, you'll be with me. And we're going to start with Herod the Great. Who's heard of Herod the Great? All right, most people have heard of Herod the Great, right? He was born in southern Palestine. His father was an Edomite who married the daughter of a nobleman from Nabatea. Now, the Nabatean kingdom is around where Petra is today in the kingdom of Jordan. And when you go to that area today, actually, this is what it looks like now. There are a Bedouin tribe there who claim that they are descended from the actual ancient Nabataeans, which originated from Arabian tribes. So this is where Herod was born, I guess, southern Palestine. So really, Herod the Great was, I guess you'd call him an Arab. This is as you walk down the Sikh on the way to the treasury, which is that place. In Petra that everyone knows. So this is the area, and the tour guide will tell you that this is the ancient kingdom of the Nabataeans. And you know, it's not just this place, it's all the way through there, little homes carved into the rock. When that's all you've got to live in, you make do with what you can, and so there's all these little places to live in the rock. So while Herod the Great was technically an Arab, he became a practicing Jew. He was considered a part of Israel, I guess. He counted himself as one of the Jewish people. Now, Herod the Great, his father helped this guy, the Roman general Pompey, when Rome invaded Palestine. So instead of fighting Rome, as a lot of other people did, he joined with the invaders. This is Herod's father. And in return, Herod's father was awarded Roman citizenship, which is a big deal to belong to Rome. It means you belong to a vast empire and all the protection that it afforded you as well. And so Herod the Great, that citizenship was then passed on to his children, including Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, some of the stuff I found out was fascinating. Herod the Great was actually a lifelong friend to Mark Antony. You know, the famous Roman Mark Antony, who was a friend of Julius Caesar. Well, Herod the Great knew Julius Caesar as well. And Caesar favoured Herod's family. And in 47 BC, Mark Antony, I guess, made him the ruler there of pretty much the whole shebang, but primarily Galilee. Initially Galilee, but then eventually war broke out with the Parthians, and because of Herod did such a good job fighting them, the Parthians, by the way, are what was left over of the Persians, that Herod defeated them all, and as a reward, he was made ruler of the entire country. So that's Herod the Great. Started off born, you know, as a part of the tribe. His father became a Roman citizen, and then he fought for Rome as well and was given governorship of the entire country. You got that? Herod the Great. Now, what was he like? Well, opinion on Herod is really divided. He's most well known for his building works, right? He's known as the greatest builder, in fact, in Jewish history. He built Masada, which is a fortification, a Jewish fortification, on top of a giant sort of mountain over near the Dead Sea. This is what's left of it now. That was a palace that was on one end of it, and that's the view of it from the top now. You can see the sort of circular thing there. That's what you're looking down at. You can still see the remains of the Roman fort, because Masada was actually eventually conquered by the Romans when Rome came and fought. It's a fascinating place. There's the ramp that the Romans built to get up to Masada, because there was no other way they could get up there, so they had to build their own ramp out of rocks. It took a long time. Caesarea Maritima, which is a seaport up in sort of in the north of Israel, he built this as well. It's well known for being a famous port. There's giant aqueducts all the way through it, all the mod cons. There was a huge sort of a arena, an amphitheatre for people there. And that's sort of what's left of it now. The Roman road as it goes through. There's the amphitheatre. And, you know, you've probably heard that when you go to an amphitheatre, you can hear what people are saying down in the middle. It's very true. The way that they construct it is very clever. And when they pulled this actual amphitheatre sort of apart to look at it and study it, they found a rock which had Pilate's name on it. So that's the actual first piece of evidence they found that Pilate lived in that area at one point, which is what the Bible says as well, that Pilate was real. I don't know who that chap is. He built the second temple, of course, because he was a Jew. He built the second temple. And this is the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, you've probably heard it called. And it's fascinating because when you go there, this part that they sit at is actually only the very top of the wall that went around it originally. The whole wall is actually much, much bigger. And they've started doing archaeology and digging up sort of around the base of it. And if you go into these sort of, you go in here, and you can go down these ladders, and they take you deep underground to these giant rocks that Herod ordered placed. This is massive. You can see the size of it. They've got chiseled in hand grips to carry it and to move it. But these rocks are like 30 feet long. They are massive at the base of the wall to the second temple. He was a builder, a really well-known builder. And so he did a lot. And the works that he built have lasted for centuries so that you can still go and see them. It's quite a legacy to leave. For one man. He was also a very fastidious Jew. He didn't eat pork. He was a good Adventist that way, right? And followed many Jewish laws. So people think, wow, this sounds pretty good. But on the other hand, to fund all of those building works, he actually taxed the poor pretty hard. He didn't get the money from his friends, the rich people. He took it from the poor. And he also seems to have been quite hungry for power. And in pursuit of it, he murdered at least a dozen of his own family, including one of his wives and about three of his own sons. He eventually had a total of about 8 wives across his life and 14 children, so I guess he figured he had some to spare. It got so bad that Caesar Augustus famously quipped he would rather be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons, right? Doesn't kill the pigs to eat them, right? So he's safer being a pig of Herod than his kid. As he got older, he grew more and more erratic. When modern people look at it, the scholars decided that it's likely he suffered greatly from arteriosclerosis and was in such great pain and mental distress near the end of his life that he tried to stab himself to death, simply to stop the pain. And so it is into Herod the Great's court at this moment, right near the end of his life, when these wise men walk in. Wise men from the east, seeking the new king of the Jews. So So when you put it in perspective now of Herod the Great's life, he's fought tooth and nail to defend his crown to the point of even killing his own children, is it any surprise then what he did next? So have a look at Matthew 2:16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So in his anger and his desperation to protect his throne, Herod decides to kill all the boys who could possibly be a threat to him. Anyone else who was being called a king at that time was a threat to his own kingship. You know, it occurs to me that these wise men probably could have found out the information that they found out from nearly any teacher of the law. Right? They could have stopped anywhere. But instead, they go to Herod's court. And I guess it made me wonder, is God somehow trying to reach out to Herod the Great? In his final pain-filled years, is God trying to say, there's someone else, there's some relief, you don't have to be this person anymore? Is God trying to touch this killer with the truth? Is he trying to share the good news that there is a real king of the Jews? If only he had listened. If only he had listened. But he didn't. In 2007, archaeologists searching in the area of a town called Herodium, built by Herod the Great, of course, they found the location of Herod's tomb, his final resting place. It was exactly where the historian Josephus had written it would be. When they found his sarcophagus, they found it had been broken into and was empty. And that's how Herod the Great ended his life. After Herod's death, Rome decided to split the region up between three of his sons and his sister, Salome. Not that Salome, this is his sister. The other Salome we'll get to in a little while was named after her. And you'll see how many of the names in his family are kept. So the green area was given to Herod Archelaus. You realize, of course, that Herod's a family name, that that's who they were, and their last name was, I guess, the common usage name. The orange area was given to Herod Philip II. There's actually another Herod Philip as well. He called two of his sons Herod Philip. And the yellow area, that's autonomous cities known as Decapolis. They were still there in Jesus' time, known as Decapolis. The grey region were given cities given to Salome, and the pink regions were given to Herod Antipas, who we're going to address in a little more detail. So this is a basic family tree. So you got Herod the Great, who out of all of his wives had children with five of them. Antipater, Aristobulus, and Alexander were the three sons that he had killed. And Mariamne was his wife who had killed as well. We'll come back to this, but at the moment we're looking at Herod Antipas. And of course it's him that we're most interested in because he is made tetrarch of the Galilean region, right? Where Jesus goes to live. Are you still with me? I'm not losing you. It's warm in here. I don't want to start lecturing and have you fall asleep on me. I don't know about you, but this is fascinating for me. Like, this is really interesting. So, Herod Antipas was married to a Nabatean princess. He married the daughter of a Nabatean noble. And when you look at the area that he had, right, Galilee and this Perea down here, it actually backs onto Nabatea. So it kind of makes sense that he would marry a princess from that region, right, to try and keep relations good, yeah? it made sense to marry her. Now, Antipas didn't really build as much as his father, but he did build the town of Tiberias on the shore of Galilee. There it is. Still there today. And it was actually quite well known for the Jews. So he did build that. Now, it's all very well to have a political marriage and marry the princess of a Nabataean so you can keep peace. But what happens when you actually fall in love? And what happens when you fall in love with your half-brother's wife? Right? It causes trouble, doesn't it? So, Herod Philip I was actually the first husband of Herodias. Herod Antipas fell in love with Herodias. And vice versa, for that matter. And I want to point out, by the way, there she is over there, Herodias. She's actually marrying her half-uncle. And she ends up leaving him for another half-uncle. I'm just giving a very brief surface presentation of the drama that is this family. It is better than any soap opera you could imagine. When you read the machinations that occurred in this family, it is really intriguing, but crazy. So, they had a child together, Herodias, and Herod Philip I had a child, Salome. Yes, that's Salome. Obviously named after her, probably what, her aunt, I think. It'd be, yeah, her great aunt. So, the trouble is they're pretty politically weak. Herod Philip I, his mother, had heard about a plot to kill Herod the Great and hadn't told him about it. It was a poisoning plot. She didn't mention it. And he found out about it and found out that she knew. So they fell out of political favour. So they were politically weak. So Herodias didn't want to be married to him anymore. But Antipas wanted to be married to her. So, this is what Josephus says about it. Herodias took upon her to confound the laws of our country and divorced herself from her husband while he was alive and was married to Herod Antipas. So I don't think this was just Herod Antipas taking this woman. It was actually a mutual thing. She divorced him, which is quite a blow for women's lib so early on, right? So, they seem to have loved each other and actually got married together, and they stayed together for the rest of their lives. But there's a problem, right? It's against Jewish law. So Matthew 14, there's a reason, I guess, that John stands up. In Matthew 14, verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch, now it's Tetrarch because he was given a fourth of the country, right? Tetra being four. Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And he's saying that because Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Herod Philip the First, remember? For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. Herod seems to be cut from the same kind of cloth as his father here, doesn't he? Shortly after this, he has John executed at the request of his daughter-in-law, Salome, after she dances for his dinner guests. He makes the promise, "Up to half my kingdom you can have anything you so desire." And her mother, who didn't like what John was saying, told her to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, which was granted. But then you read the same story in Mark. Have a look at Mark 6. Because it sounds like Herod Antipas is just the same as his father. Come to verse 17 in Mark 6. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Isn't that interesting? This paints much more of a picture of a man who had started to hear the gospel message. I remember when I heard it for the first time, I was puzzled, right? This doesn't make sense, but it does make sense. It touches me somehow, but I don't understand it. It left me puzzled. And he liked John. He protected John. And I'm sure partly it was so that the people didn't rebel, but he knew that he was righteous and holy. I mean, is it possible that God is trying to reach out to Herod Antipas? Is it possible that that's what he wants? I think God pulls out all the stops. Have a look at Luke 8. Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna and many others. The wife of the manager of Herod's household was healed by Jesus. I think that's fascinating. Do you think she would have gone and told her husband, Jesus healed me? Do you think the manager of Herod's household had his ear? Do you think they had conversations? Yeah, I think so too. Have a look at Acts 13 while I'm there. Acts 13. Acts 13 verse 1. This is talking about the church in Antioch. It says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, brought up in the Greek there actually means foster brother, very, very close friend. He's a follower of Jesus. No wonder we know so much about what happened in Herod's household, right? Can you imagine it? His property manager, his best friend. Now he's got John in the dungeon. God is trying desperately to reach Herod, I think. God had people all around Herod being drawn to Christ. But even with John speaking to him, and he liked to listen to John, he doesn't change. Out of fear of embarrassment, perhaps. Out of fear of something new. If only he had listened. Right? His father hadn't listened. He didn't listen. And of course, after John's execution, everything seems to change. Christ is brought to Herod because at the Passover, he's in Jerusalem for the feast. And because Jesus is from his area, Pilate sends him to Herod, right? That's what it says in Luke 23. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Have a look with me, actually. Luke 23, verse 8, we're up to. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Herod's not listening anymore. Herod hasn't listened to John. Herod hasn't listened to his property manager's wife or to his best friend growing up. There's no way he's going to hear the voice of Jesus. Jesus doesn't even bother to speak. He knows he's just there to be mocked, so he doesn't even answer. If only he'd listened. As a result, in part of the tension caused by him putting aside his Nabataean princess bride, war begins in the region. And the war is not good for Herod Antipas. His best friend in Rome, Tiberius, who had named Tiberius after, of course, dies in 37 AD, and the political support is withdrawn from Herod Antipas. Eventually, his nephew, Herod Agrippa I, accuses his uncle of a conspiracy against the new emperor, a Roman senator called Caligula. Maybe you've heard of him. And Caligula, believing Herod Agrippa, exiles Herod Antipas to Gaul with his wife Herodias, where he dies unknown and without even the date of his death being recorded. Bet you didn't know that, did you? To France, to Gaul. As a reward for faithful service to Caligula, the next that we end up with is, as I said, Herod Antipas' nephew, Herod Agrippa I. Now, he'd been raised in Rome after his father, Aristobulus, had been murdered by Herod the Great, remember? This is a crazy family. You think your family's got problems? No. This is a bad family, right? He was raised in Rome to keep him out of the way, so he knew Roman politics very well. And that's how he had Caligula's ear. And he was originally given his uncle's tetrarchy, Antipas, the one who'd been exiled. He got given Galilee and Perea. However, after backing up Claudius, who came into power in Rome after Caligula was assassinated, he won favour and was essentially granted the whole country of Judea to rule over. Now, he was really well loved by the Jews because of his genuine zeal for Judaism. He was the real deal. He wasn't just faking it for the power. He meant it from all appearances. They had a faithful believer on the throne and they were happy. He read the Torah in temple. He attended worship. And according to the records, he ruled with compassion and friendliness. Unless you're Christian. Unless you're a Christian. Have a look at Acts 12 with me. Some of you know what happens in Acts 12. And I'm hoping this is sorting some of the Herods out for you, because they can say King Herod, but there's actually four different Herods mentioned. Acts 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod, Herod Agrippa I, arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, we know the story. We know that Peter decided not to stay in prison, didn't he? And the angel of the Lord came down and rescued him, and soon he's asking at the door of Mark's house to be let in, while people are saying, what? It can't be right. Verse 18. Have a look what happens in the same there. Acts 12, verse 18. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. So Herod is certainly cut from the same cloth as his grandfather, isn't he? Here is someone, and I guess what interested me was that here is someone who was given a miracle. Herod Antipas asked for a sign. He didn't get one. Agrippa gets one. He gets a miracle, right? He gets Peter walking out of his prison. And maybe that sign would have been enough to hold his anger at the Christians. Maybe that sign, maybe God was reaching out to try and show him something remarkable to soften his heart. But nothing changes. He doesn't listen. Now, Herod Agrippa I's death is worth remarking on. Josephus, who is a great historian, if you haven't read any Josephus, it's worth looking at. He, in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, he mentions that Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, had gone to Caesarea Maritima for a festival. His grandfather had built it. He went along for a festival. And I'll read a little bit of it. I've got some more of it here. He was wearing this particular garment, Josephus says. There, the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays shone out in a wonderful manner and was so resplendent as to spread awe over those that looked intently upon him. Presently, his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. So people started calling out to him, because he's shining in this silver clothing, you're a god. Upon this, Josephus goes on, I'll read for you here, the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery. But shortly afterward, he looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head and understood that this was a messenger of bad tidings. A severe pain arose in his belly, striking with the most violent intensity. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. And I, who was by you called a mortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. Quite dramatic, right? Josephus records this as happening. Let's have a look at the rest of Acts 12 and see if that matches up, shall we? Herod's death is in Acts 12, in verse 20. Well, he goes, in verse 19, he goes from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. The place is the same. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined him together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. This is exactly what happens in Josephus. He's called a god and does not desire, go against it, and is struck down and dies. The Bible and Josephus once again agree. You know, just a note on that. Josephus, as a historian, talks about Jesus being raised from the dead. And everyone says, no, that's not true. That didn't happen. It was inserted later. But when you look at the rest of Josephus and the Bible, it matches up every single time. We can trust a lot of what he said. And you'll find out in a second why. All right. There it is. Herod Agrippa dies, and Herod Agrippa II is 17 years old when his father dies. He too was a friend of the Jews in Judea, and it is this Herod that Paul talks to in Acts 25. King Agrippa and his sister Berenice were invited by Festus to hear what this prisoner Paul had to say. And he showed an interest. I guess it was an unusual case. So Acts 25, the new king, Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, is in Caesarea, the place where his father died, the place his great-grandfather built. Acts 25, verse 13 says, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Come down to verse 20. Festus says, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. And I just, you know, I'm just stunned that he's asked to hear Paul's message. And Paul delivers this incredible, impassioned testimony that's actually mentioned in our Sabbath school lesson this week. And then at the end of Acts 26, Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" This speech is so powerful that Agrippa says, "Boy, are you sure you can convince me?" He must have known that's what Paul was trying to do. Paul replied, this is in verse 29, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Paul gets to testify to a Herod. And what I didn't realize until I started doing this investigation is that Herod Agrippa II is actually really good friends with Josephus, the historian. They trade letters. This is how Josephus knows what's happening in Herod's house. This is how he knows his history. He's best friends with King Herod Agrippa II. I wonder what he told Josephus about meeting Paul. Can you imagine? And of course, this is all happening after Christ's death and resurrection, up until about 70 AD, because rising tensions between the Jews and Romans meant that Herod Agrippa II had to choose between the two. And he chose the Romans, those that had supported the rulership of Israel. And this effectively ended his rule, because the Jews wanted to fight against Rome and he didn't want to. So he went back to Rome and he died childless. And as he did, it brings us to the end of the Herodian dynasty and its influence over Judea because of Rome. So that's, I hope that historical background has given you some more relevance to the Bible text. I hope it's made it deeper for you. It teaches me a few things that I want to share with you, I guess. Because it's great to have the history, but what does it teach us today? What does it apply to us? And, you know, looking at our Sabbath school and talking about our Sabbath school, quite often we talk about Jesus going to the poor and to the destitute, but it's easy to forget that he also spoke to leaders. He spoke to Nicodemus, a leader of the Sanhedrin. He spoke with Pilate and implored with him. Paul engaged with King Agrippa. We see John the Baptist talking with Herod Antipas. We see kings visiting Herod the Great. Again and again, God has reached out generation after generation to the leadership, to the rulers of that country that was his. And I guess we are called to do the same thing. Not to limit who we reach out to, not to look at only the poor and troubled, but the wealthy, the leaders. Because you know what? We think, oh, the poor, we can easily help them. The sick, of course, but you know what? Rich people have their own illnesses. They have their own needs. No matter how rich you are, how wealthy you are, there's something in you that misses God. We're created that way. And they know it. No amount of buying stuff is going to replace God in your life. I guess we're afraid though, aren't we? We worry about what to say. How can I sell Jesus? It's easy when someone's poor and in need, but how do you sell Jesus to someone who's got everything? Well, of course they need Jesus. And we shouldn't be afraid about what we're going to say because the Holy Spirit will teach us what to say when we're standing in front of leaders, right? So the second thing I guess I picked up is the difference in kingdoms here. Jesus talks a lot about God's kingdom, right? And we sometimes lose track that he's contrasting it against the kingdom that he's living in. But it's really important. And look, you could do a whole sermon series on it just by itself. The Herodian dynasty is an example of a combined secular and religious power, right? Because you've got Rome providing the support and power behind this puppet throne. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something we predict is going to happen in the end times? Jesus is living in that example for us, right? So it's good to see what he does. He warns against it. Have a look at Mark 8. Mark 8:14. The disciples, this is just after feeding the 4,000. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Boy, they just got given 7 basketfuls of leftovers and yet they forget it, these disciples. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. The Herodians, I'm talking about the Herodian dynasty, but there was in fact another group of people called Herodians. It was a political party supportive of the Herod family ruling. They're mentioned in the New Testament a couple of times. In each time they couple up with the Pharisees in seeking to kill Jesus. And according to a lot of interpreters, they argue that their platform was not only that we should support Herod the Great and his dynasty, but that Herod was in fact the Messiah. That's what they felt. And so they tried to force theocracy, a religious leadership, through the political system. And I believe that's what Jesus is rejecting. What happened when they tried to offer Jesus the crown? Jesus saw they wanted to make him king, and what did he do? Left, right? He skedaddled. The yeast in this context of Jesus speaking is this false teaching. The yeast is the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, and a referral to Herod as the Messiah, a saviour who would put the Jewish land in favour with the Roman Empire. Jesus' presentation of himself as the Messiah was a threat to the Herodians, to the Herod dynasty completely. That's why they tried to kill him. What's his response to the threats to his life? Have a look at Luke 13. Because he knew that what they were doing. And this teaches me what the response should be. If we worry about one day threats coming from those in power because of our work, have a look at Luke 13. Come to 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." Now, we might think fox is something crafty. That's the English translation of it, right? But the Judaic understanding of a fox is something that is like likes to think it's all tough, but is not a lion. The comparison in the literature is drawn between a lion and a fox. The lion's the real deal. The fox is the someone who puffs himself up to think he's more than he is. That's what Jesus means when he calls him a fox. He's not all that he thinks he is. He's not the Messiah. And I've got work to do. That's what Jesus says. I'm not going anywhere. Threats or whatever, I've got work to do. Sorry, I'm still going. So you've got the difference between the kingdoms. You've got going to those in power and being ready to speak to those in power. But the last thing, I guess, that I draw from it personally is this. God's patience and forbearance. Generation after generation, we see God in some way trying to reach out to Herod's family. He sends wise men, miracles, Paul the Apostle, John the Baptist. Again and again, God works diligently to win over people who've done nothing but kill and hurt his followers. It never puts him off. Boy, we get put off a lot more easily, don't we? Oh, someone said no one time. Well, I'm not going back there again. I don't want Jesus. Oh, well, they decided. I want to have the perseverance of God. I want to have the patience and persistence that he had. And I'm glad that God's like this, you know, because it means that he's long-suffering with us as well. It means that he'll continually reach out to us when we drift away. He'll always be there to save us when we turn away from him. Have a look at Romans 3 for our final verse. Romans 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God has forbearance with us when we sin. We could be struck dead, couldn't we? The sins that we've committed. But God forbears with us so that we can be justified by Christ and saved through his sacrifice. And that's good news. But I wonder, are we listening? Let's not shut our ears like the Herodians did. Let's open our ears to hear that message of salvation every day. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you're a God who has such long suffering and forbearance. Father, we are grateful that you have that towards us, but Lord, help us also to extend that same forbearance to others, to be ready to be patient and persistent, even in the face of suffering. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.